of us, if not all of us, realize we live in a time when the church really has a sappy view of the love of God, and we're always trying to correct that sappy view that the church has of the love of God. But when we do so, we want to be sure that we don't diminish the concept of the love of God that's demonstrated on the cross. And Franny Cosby's last line there, last two lines, love in that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. And of course, Franny Crosby was blind, so she's talking about seeing with her heart and her mind that the greatest picture of tender love that she knew was the cross. And then she says, stay, let me weep while you whisper, love paid the ransom for me. That is the proper response to really understanding how God demonstrated his love for us on the cross. As someone whispers, love paid the ransom for us, to cause us to weep and to cry for the great love that Christ showed us on the cross, and that God the Father showed us on the cross. I encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Thessalonians. This evening, I just want to look at the first verse. There's several things that I want to share with you from the first verse of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. The title of the message tonight is going to be Three Men on a Mission. Three Men on a Mission. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word, shall we? Let's pray. Almighty God, we would come into your presence and we would ask you, Lord, to bless this time of study of your word, to bless this time of the proclamation of your word, of your truth, to bless it in such a way that it all brings glory to you and it all honors your word. And also, Lord, to bless this time in such a way that our hearts, Father, are continued to be renewed according to truth. Almighty God, we thank you this evening that we do believe there is absolute truth. We are convinced that there's absolute truth. We believe that absolute truth is found in the pages of Scripture. And Father, we come here tonight looking to see this absolute truth continue to conform us into Christ's likeness. We understand, Lord, that we cannot grow in our sanctification apart from truth. And we understand, Father, that one of the means, the primary means by which you impart upon our hearts truth is through the preaching and the proclamation of truth. So we humbly come to you tonight. And we ask you, Father, to be gracious to us and to continue to renew our hearts and our minds according to this truth that we will study tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Again, the title of the message tonight is Three Men on a Mission. And we see in the very first line there who those three men are. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Throughout our study tonight, I'm going to refer to Silvanus as Silas. A little easier for me to pronounce. And that's the way his name is often written in Scripture, is Silas. So we're going to talk tonight about Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were dedicated to the mission of preaching the gospel unto salvation of lost souls. They were dedicated to the mission of preaching the gospel unto the salvation of lost souls. They were dedicated to hearing sinners being liberated from their sin. They were dedicated to seeing condemned sinners bound for hell becoming justified saints bound for heaven. They are on a mission to further the kingdom of God through the building and establishing of the church. They are agents of Christ, used by Christ, to ensure that the power of hell does not prevail over the building of the church that Christ paid for with his own blood. These men are on a mission, and they are agents of Christ, and they will be used by Christ to ensure that the gates of Hades do not prevail over his building of his church, which he purchased with his own blood. They are on a mission. Now, as they are on this mission, most of the things that I told and just spoke here about is focusing on the horizontal benefit of their mission, that lost souls would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that those bound in sin would be liberated from their sin, that condemned sinners would become justified, righteous saints. But the most important focus of their mission is God's glory. The most important focus of their mission is God's glory. As we come together on Sunday nights and study what the Apostle Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica, it's important for us to continue to remind ourselves that the church of Thessalonica, although not a perfect church, really is a good example for us to follow. There's very little condemnation in these letters. There's mostly commendation. And whenever we find a church that the Bible speaks very highly of, we want to be sure that we are emulating the practices of that church, that as much as possible, we are emulating that church. And as we look at the ministry of these three men on a mission, it is very important that we emulate what is the primary focus of their ministry. And we see that primary focus in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, where he writes this: "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, now walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." It's that last phrase I want us to zero in on. As they preach the gospel, they are doing so in such a way that they can commend themselves to the conscience of men in the eyes of God, in the sights of God. What is he saying? He wants to be sure that he has preached the gospel in such a way that man cannot consciously say he did not understand the truth of the gospel. And what's important is that man cannot consciously say that as he stands before God. Now, anybody can say, "I don't understand the truth of the gospel. I don't understand what you just preached. I don't understand what you just shared with me." But did we share it clear enough to where when that person stands before God, he cannot consciously say the gospel wasn't preached to him? See, that's the ultimate priority. Do we love to see sinners freed from their sin and receive salvation and forgiveness? Yes, we love to see that. We love to see people delivered from the bondage of sin. We love to see condemned sinners become justified saints. But what we really love is to know that everything that we do as we present the gospel is pleasing to God. What's the benefit of that mindset? The benefit of that mindset is we will never use man-made theories or man-derived practices as we carry out the function of our church. Everything that we do will be, as much as we possibly can, be done according to Scripture, because it's only Scripture that pleases God. So as we study these three men tonight, we realize that they're on a mission, realize that they're doing their mission according to how God has directed them. And as a church, we want to learn from that. Now, when we consider these three men, we can learn a little bit about them from other portions of Scripture. Now, we looked at some of this last week, so this is just a review. But when we consider the Apostle Paul's journey with God, the Apostle Paul's beginning on this mission actually happened on a road to Damascus. We all know the story. He got up one morning and he was a hater of Jesus Christ. He got up one morning and he was a persecutor of the church. But he met that Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He met the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and the Lord changed his heart. And he went to bed that night, not a persecutor of the church, but he went to bed that night a supporter of the church. He went to bed that night, not a hater of Jesus Christ, but a lover of Jesus Christ. And within a very short time, that which he spent his life trying to destroy, he was now willing to give up his life to support. That was the beginning of the transformation of the Apostle Paul. He was ready to give his life for the church. When we consider Silas, the first thing that we ever read about Silas is his part in the Jerusalem Council. You remember the Jerusalem Council? The Jerusalem Council was that council where leading Jewish Christians convened together basically to determine what is the core principle that we need to understand to be right with God. What is the core principle of justification? What are the core principles of the gospel? What is the extent of the work of Christ on the cross? Just who can be benefited by the death of Christ on the cross? Is it extended to just Jewish people? Or is it extended also to Gentile people? That is a very important question to consider when we think about all the passages in Scripture that speak of God saving the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When we think of what John writes in 1 John, that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. When we think about what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy, where he writes, God, our Savior, desires all men to come to be saved. Understanding the conflict of the Jerusalem Council really helps us to understand how these Jewish writers were using the terms word and all. When you realize that the struggle, the battle to get Jewish Christians to accept that the work of Christ extended to Gentiles, you begin to comprehend what these men mean when they use the term world and all. They're not talking about world as in every individual without exception. They're talking about world as in different people groups. When Paul speaks of all, he's not talking about every single individual. He's talking about different people groups. And most importantly, the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew and the Gentile. That was determined at the Jerusalem Council, that the work of the cross was effective for both the Jew and the Gentile. The Jerusalem Council is also determining the extent of the benefit of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Just how far would the righteousness of Jesus Christ go to prevail over the sinfulness of man? Would the righteousness of Jesus Christ just prevail over 80% of the sinfulness of man? And then man would have to figure out some way in his own efforts and by his own means to cover the other 20% of his sinfulness? Did the righteousness of Jesus Christ just cover 90%? Did it cover just 95%? Did it cover just 99%? What part of man's sinfulness did man have to be concerned with doing something to cover that sinfulness? The Jerusalem Council determined that the righteousness of Jesus Christ prevailed 100% over your sin. That if you trust in Jesus Christ, his righteousness was absolutely perfect to cover 100% of your sin, and you do not need to do anything more. For men like the Apostle Paul, that had to be the most liberating thought he had ever experienced. Because the Apostle Paul was not really even a godly, faithful Jew before Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. He was even a rebellious Jew because he wasn't looking at the law as a means to just show him his sinfulness. He was looking at the law as a means to make himself right with God. The concept that there's some alien righteousness out there that can be imputed to me to where I don't have to worry about righteousness was totally foreign to him. His whole life was wrapped around trying to be good enough to please God. And the gospel says, Jesus Christ, righteousness is all you need. See, those are the truths that come out of that Jerusalem Council. And those truths are so important to the mission that these men are on. It helps explain why they were willing to go through the excruciating suffering. And last week we read a litany of descriptions, a list that just described all the sufferings that the Apostle Paul went through. He was flogged, whipped 39 times with 39 lashes. What was it, 3 times? Left for dead, on shipwreck, starving, hungry, beaten. All these things. Why? Because he understands the richness of the gospel. Silas, too, will be persecuted as he travels with the Apostle Paul on this second missionary journey. Why? Why are they willing to be persecuted? It's because of their love of the gospel. And you know, the Apostle Paul, just months after that council, I think gives us a perfect summary of what that council means. And we read it in Galatians. We studied these verses before. Let me just read them again. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. To be justified before God is to be considered right with God. to be right with God. How can you be right with God? Not by following any law. The only way you can be right with God is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's basically what was the result of the convening of the men at the Jerusalem Council. Paul goes on in chapter 2, verse 20, and he says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You know, there's a certain aspect, and we'll see this just in a moment when I read you Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, when being crucified with Christ means that we're dead to our fleshly sins. But here in verse 20, when the Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I live, but Christ lives through me, he's talking about the means to live a righteous life. The Apostle Paul is dead to trying to live out a righteous life. He's letting Christ live it out through him. And if ever he goes back even just a smidgen to trying to be right with God in his own strength, it's like he nullifies the grace of God. It's like he counts Christ's death on the cross as being worthless. See, this is the motivating factor behind the mission that the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy are on. There's also that aspect that when you understand the gospel, when you understand the power of the cross, you no longer want to live according to your fleshly sins. You see that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, where Paul writes this, But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. I boast in the cross because it's through the cross that all the luring and all the temptations of the world are dead to me. It's through the cross that all my sinful passions, all my sinful desires are dead to me. Paul understands that the cross doesn't just tell him that he cannot be right with God and he doesn't need to strive to be right with God. Paul also understands that the cross teaches him that he no longer wants to sin and that sin is no longer attractive to him. See, that's the power of the cross. And these three men on their mission, that's what they preached. They preached the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul writes, for I've determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified, because that's where the power lies. Silas was part of that Jerusalem council. And he was one of the attendees of that Jerusalem council that went with Paul and Barnabas when they went back to take this good news to the church in Antioch. And then we read where Silas was also a prophet who preached this good news. And he preached this good news to encourage the church there at Antioch. And when the other attendees from the Jerusalem council who also came to Antioch, when they were done presenting the message and they went back to Jerusalem, Silas stayed there because of his love for the church and his love for the truth. And he wanted to continue to build this church up with the truth. And when it came time for Paul to leave Antioch and go on a second missionary journey, it was Silas that went with Paul. These two men who love the Word of God. These two men who understand the power of preaching. These two men who realize that what the world needs is to hear the truth of the gospel proclaimed to it in such a way that the Holy Spirit can take that truth and transform hearts, that hearts might see their need for a Savior. They were given over to this mission. And when they leave Antioch, they stop at Derbe in Lystra, where Paul had already been there twice. On his first missionary journey, he came through Derbe and Lystra. He turned around, went back through them again. He preached the gospel twice before in these very same cities. And when they come there, they find a disciple of Jesus Christ named Timothy. Timothy, a disciple who was well spoken of. Timothy, whose mom and grandma had been teaching him the truths of Scripture since he was a little boy. And Timothy now joins these two men as they continue on in their journey. And our further studies of Timothy help us to understand that Timothy became a man that the Apostle Paul trusted. Timothy became a man of integrity. And that when Paul knew there was a church that was struggling, he had the confidence in the integrity of the faith and determination and understanding of the mission that Timothy had, that he would send Timothy to represent him. He would send Timothy to represent the gospel. So now you have these three men. They are joined together and they're going on a mission to preach the gospel, to take the gospel where it has never been heard before. And so they start to travel west. They try to go north, but the Holy Spirit forbids them to go north. They try to go south, but the Holy Spirit forbids them to go south. And they end up on the east coast of the Aegean Sea at Troas. And while they're in Troas, Paul receives a vision of a man in Macedonia calling for someone to bring them the gospel. We call this the Macedonian call. And after receiving this Macedonian call, immediately these three men, they get on a boat and they sail across the sea and they land in Macedonia and they go up to Philippi and they preach the gospel. And what does God do as they preach the gospel? God transforms hearts. And many people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And many people become part of the godly seed, the seed that we talk about in our morning service as being the seed of the woman. But there's always enmity, isn't there? There's always strife. There's always persecution between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the godly seed and the satanic seed. And no sooner had the church begun to grow, and no sooner had God begun to bless the preaching ministry of these men, that the persecution began. And the persecution became so severe that God moved them on. They move on to Thessalonica with the same mission in mind. Keep preaching the truth. Keep preaching the gospel. That's what people need to hear. They need to hear the gospel preached to them. God called them to preach the gospel, and that's what they did. They go to Thessalonica. And again, great numbers of people coming to saving faith. Many God-fearing Jews, many who were truly godly Jews, following the Mosaic Law as the Mosaic Law was meant to be, not as a means to be made right with God, but as a means to demonstrate their faith in God. When they heard the truth about the gospel, because they had a faith in God, they immediately accepted Jesus Christ as the means by which their sins could be forgiven. And there were even Gentiles in the synagogue who also had come to understand that it is by faith that one is made right with God. And they too followed the Mosaic Law, not as a means to be made right with God, but as a means to demonstrate their faith. And what do they do when they hear the gospel? They immediately put their faith in the blood of Jesus Christ as the means to forgive their sins. So the church is made up of these Jewish segment, and it's made up of these godly Gentiles. But predominantly, this church is made up of pagans who are idolatrous worshipers, who worship idols and who took part in some of the most grossest sins we could think of. They too heard the gospel. Paul and Silas and Timothy preached the gospel. And God took the foolishness of that preaching. We all know that the gospel is foolishness. The cross is foolishness to who? To those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And these men knew that, and they preached the gospel. And many, many more people came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But what happened? Once again, the persecution rises up. And the persecution begins to come in and cause trouble. I need to back up because in my enthusiasm, I mentioned that Timothy was there in Thessalonica. If you were here last week, I told you Timothy wasn't there in Thessalonica. And I don't believe Timothy was there in Thessalonica. I think Timothy stayed back there in Philippi. So it's just Paul and Silas that are being persecuted. So they have to leave again. They leave again and they go to Berea. When they come to Berea, Timothy now joins them. And then Paul goes on up to Athens and he leaves Timothy and Silas there in Berea. And when he lands in Athens, he looks at what's going on around. He says to the people that brought him to Athens, when you go back to Berea, be sure you send Timothy and Silas back here. So Timothy and Silas come back to Paul, and they're all there together in Athens. And somehow Paul begins to be really deeply concerned about the churches back in Macedonia. He's really concerned about the state of the churches there in Macedonia. You know, Paul was a man who suffered great, great physical sufferings. But here is what really really caused him to suffer. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. He says, apart from such external things. And you could go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and you could see that litany, a list of horrific, horrific physical sufferings, external sufferings that the Apostle Paul went through. But he says, apart from such external sufferings, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. You see, Paul loved the churches. He had a deep, profound love for the church, for the people of God. He says, who's weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And eventually this concern weighs on him so heavily that he sends Timothy and Silas back to Macedonia to find out how things are going. He himself, now by himself, willing to go on in the mission by himself, he himself now goes to Corinth. And while he's in Corinth, these two men come back and they give their report. And we don't hear of what the report was that Silas brought. We hear of what the report was that Timothy brought. It was a glaring report of how the church is doing well. They're growing and they're remaining strong in their faith in the midst of persecution. They've turned from serving idols to worship and to serve the one and only true God. They've responded to the power of the gospel in such a way that it is evident that they are transformed, that they are renewed, that they are regenerate, that they are true children of God. And although there's all kinds of horrific lies being told about the Apostle Paul, these Christians haven't believed a word of it. And Paul now is so encouraged by what he has heard. He writes this letter back to the church in Thessalonica. And as we read this letter, these are the thoughts of the Apostle Paul, but they're also thoughts that are shared by Silas and Timothy. That's why Paul puts their names by there. They are the thoughts that are coming from his mind, but these are the same thoughts that these other men also have for this church. Why? Because these three men had a burden for the gospel. They had a burden for the lost. They had a burden for the church. What gave them such a burden? Because the gospel had changed their lives. They had come alongside, not to just agree with the tenets of the gospel, but they were changed by it. They were moved by it, all three of them. And they longed to see people identified with Christ, identified with God. They longed to see people be separate from the world. We know that logically, but we know that by reading this first verse. What are the very first words that come out of the apostle's mouth, out of his pen, as he's writing back in his excitement for this church? And he's thrilled. He's thrilled. This church is not suffering like the church back in Galatians. Remember we studied Galatians? They were falling apart. He left them and they were growing in their faith and growing by number. And somewhere along this journey, as he's traveling with Timothy and Silas, perhaps even there in Athens or Berea, he hears that that church is falling apart. And he writes them Galatians, trying to get them to stop believing in a false gospel. And so he's afraid the same thing's going on in Thessalonica, but it's not. He's excited. And the first thing that comes out of his mouth after he says this is coming from Paul and Silas and Timothy is this: to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, what's so incredibly important by addressing them as the church? The word means the called out ones. To the called out ones. Pages are sticking together here. To the called out ones. The called out ones. Those who've been called out from among the self-righteous, striving to earn a just standing with God. See, they're called out from those people who are self-righteous and think that they can actually do something to earn a right standing with God. They are called out from among the rebels that lived against the will of God. They are called out from those who are enslaved to darkness. They're called out from that. They're separate. It's like they're in a sanctuary. The church in Thessalonica, that is the church of God and the church of Jesus Christ, are those who are called out from this darkness and this wickedness and this self-deception. Paul refers to it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 with these words, "For he," referring to Jesus Christ, "rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." You see, these men and these women in this church, they were called out from a domain of darkness and they were transferred into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They were called out from darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Paul even refers to this concept when he wrote back to the churches in Galatia. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, where we read this, "Grace to you and peace from our God and Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might rescue us from this present evil age." They have been called out from that present evil age. Through the gospel, Jesus Christ has rescued them from that present evil age. Even Jesus Christ in his high priestly prayer understood the importance of his followers being called out and being sanctified and being separate. In his high priestly prayer, we read these words, "But now I come to you." Jesus is talking to his Father. He's saying to his Father, "But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." In his high priestly prayer, Jesus is not asking that his Father take his followers out of this world, but he's asking his Father to sanctify them in truth. How is it that we remain called out? How is it that we remain separate from the world? How is it that we remain sanctified from the world? What is our sanctuary? Where is our sanctuary? What is our sanctuary? Our sanctuary is the truth of God's word. This church was a called out church protected by God's word. And Paul now is beginning to write them a letter that's not just any letter. It's an inspired, God-breathed letter to them to help them remain a called out church. He identifies this called out church as being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a small little grammatical point here that has a huge, huge theological implication. They are called out in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Greek grammar, if those had been two people that weren't one and the same, it would have read this way. They were called out to a church of Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul doesn't say, "and in the Lord Jesus Christ," that singular preposition, that singular word "in," brings the two of them together. They are one in the same. Here teaching us the deity of Jesus Christ, understanding that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God. Is he distinct in his personhood? Yes. He's God the Son. God the Father is God the Father. Two distinct individuals, yet one God. Again, the concept of the deity of Jesus Christ is here, right here, in this very first verse of 1 Thessalonians. Jesus Christ is God. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. One God, two people. And from there, we just go a little bit further, and we join in the Holy Spirit. One God, three people, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But I want to talk to us a little bit tonight about the importance of having a solidarity union, because that's what he's talking about here. This is a group of called out people who have a solidarity union with God the Father and who have a solidarity union with the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to have a solidarity union with God the Father? A solidarity union with God the Father speaks of the source of spiritual life. When we recognize God as our Father, we understand he is the source of our spiritual life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God our Father made us alive together in Christ. When we refer to God as our Father, we're recognizing he is the source of our spiritual life. We did not cause ourselves to be born again. God the Father caused ourselves to be born again. In some sense, God is the Father of all creation. But in a very deeper, more meaningful sense, he's the Father of the child of God. Because he is the one that caused us to be alive in Christ. It's a work that he did within us. Solidarity, union with God the Father speaks of an intimacy one has with God. As Paul's writing back to the Galatians, he's reminding them of this. When he says to them in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There's an intimacy that the called out ones, there's an intimacy that you have because you are a called out one. There's an intimacy that you have with God as a Father that you can refer to him as Abba, Father. And again, in our world of church where we have such a skewed view of love and such a sentimentalizing of love and such a diminished view of love, it almost seems dangerous to tell you that when you refer to God as Abba Father, you can refer to him as your daddy. As your daddy. That almost seems blasphemous in the world that we live in. But it's the truth of Scripture. No matter what your earthly father was like, no matter how poorly he was your father, no matter what how great he was your father, the ultimate father is God. And when you call upon God as Abba Father, it is the most endearing term that Scripture can use for God. He is like a dad to you. He's a dad to you. Forget about this absolutely unbiblical view that you can't know God as your father if you haven't had a proper earthly father. That is baloney. That is poppycock. It has nothing to do with it. Your earthly father is not the prime example of a father. It is God in the Bible. It is his love. We just talked about that verse there in the song that we sung. Her name slips me already. But anyways, she understood the love of God. Jesus understood the love of God. Jesus understood his father as being daddy father. Because Mark, in the Garden of Gethsemane, records Jesus' words this way. Abba, Father. Abba, Father. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. When Jesus was under the most excruciating time of stress in his entire earthly ministry, he called out to God as Abba, Father. You are a church of called out people who have a solidarity union with God the Father, who is your Abba, Father. A solidarity union with God the Father speaks of the direction that God would provide. God will provide you direction. Listen to these verses from Matthew chapter 7, verse 9. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you what is good to those who ask him? You know the context there? The context there is Jesus teaching how you discern when to share the truth and when not to share the truth. That's the interpretation of that verse. Ask and you shall receive. If you don't know when to share the truth and when not to share the truth, ask your Father and he will tell you. That's the interpretation. What's the implication? The implication is this. Do you need direction in life? Are you not sure what to do? Go to God your Father. He will tell you what to do. He will give you direction as to what to do. Now, that's the implication. You take and you apply it however you need to apply that. What direction do you need in life? What are you looking for direction? Go to God as a father. Pray to him. Father, Father, show me what to do. Daddy, Abba, Father, show me what to do. And he will show you what to do. He will use scripture to show you what to do. He will use godly influences around you to show you what to do. And as you are following scripture, and as you are following godly influences, he will put in your heart the desire that he wants you to have so that you will do what he wants you to do. He's your father. We are called out people who have a solidary union with God the Father. A solidary union with God the Father speaks of God's watchful care over us. He has a watchful eye over us. And we talked about this when we studied Hebrews chapter 12, when we were talking about discipline, how God disciplines us for our instruction, how he disciplines us for our protection, and how he disciplines us for our correction. Well, let me just read this one verse from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with us as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? See, God is your father, and he loves you so much, he's going to discipline you. When you are in error, when you are in sin, he's going to discipline you, to correct you. When you are getting ready to make a move that is not going to be good for you, he's going to discipline you to protect you. He's going to discipline you to instruct you. To instruct you more and more about who he is. Every trial, every difficulty that you go through, everything is a gift from your heavenly Father. If it's not meant to correct you, if it's not meant to protect you, it's meant to instruct you, to teach you more and more about who he is so that your faith can grow. Oh, the beauty of being a called out people who have a solidarity union with God the Father. It's not just a solidarity union with God the Father. Paul says it's also a solidarity union with the Lord Jesus Christ. With the Lord Jesus Christ. When he refers to Jesus as Lord, he's talking to him as being the sovereign creator. The sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth. You read in Colossians, we see where it's Jesus, the Son of God, that's creating and sustaining all things. You see it in Hebrews chapter 1, where it's the Son of God that's creating all things. He is the creator. Jesus is the Lord. And you have a solidarity union with the Lord, the creator. He is the ruler. And as creator and ruler, what does that mean? That means we must follow him. We must be obedient to him. We must trust him and follow his words. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess Jesus, not as Savior there, but if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. This sappy view of the love of God has negated and regulated to the back stages the idea of following Jesus as your Lord. This sappy view of God and his holiness and the sappy view of God and his love has come up with a heretical idea that somehow you can be saved and Jesus not be your Lord. That you can be saved for 10 years and then let Jesus be your Lord 10 years later, or you can be saved and never let him be your Lord and you can die and enter right into the presence of God. That's heresy. That's heresy. You don't have a solidarity union with just the Savior. You have a solidarity union with the Lord. Who's the Lord of your life. Who is guiding your life and ruling. Let's use the word. He is the ruler of your life. Give in to his rulership. If you're a called out one, you're going to want to give in to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's not just the Lord. He is the Savior. He's Jesus. Why was he named Jesus? Because he saves his people from their sins. He is Jesus. He's the Lord of your life and he's the Savior of your life. He is Jesus. And he's not just Jesus, he's Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the anointed prophet. He's the anointed king. And he's the anointed priest. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 7. This is the aspect of the anointing of Christ that I want to look at, is how he is the anointed priest. And again, we studied this many, many months ago, probably years ago now, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17. for it is attested of him, referring to Jesus Christ, you are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is not our priest according to the order of Levi. Why? Because he's not a child in the tribe of Levi. He's born of the tribe of Judah. So he cannot be a priest according to the Mosaic law, because to be a priest according to the Mosaic law means you need to be from the tribe of Levi. He's not a priest according to the old covenant. He's a priest according to the new covenant. And according to the new covenant, you can be anointed priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But he's an anointed priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And we see in verse 26 the benefit of this. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He is the anointed priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and he offered up a once and for all sacrifice. He offered up himself that once and for all satisfied all the payment that sin ever needed to have. That's our high priest. That's our Christ. That's our anointed one. And we are sanctified. We are set apart from this world so that we can have a solidarity union with the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth. So we can have a solidarity union with Jesus, the savior of lost mankind. And so that we have a solidarity union with our priest, who offered up his very own life as a sacrifice for our sins. That's our state. That's the state we live in. That's what causes Paul and Silas and Timothy to have such excitement. That's why they're committed to the mission. And yet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul quickly moves to his divine wish that he has for all the churches. His divine wish, because he knows that while you are on this earth, even though you are set apart from the world is constantly going to bombard you. The world is constantly going to be against you. We know that from Genesis 3:15. There will always be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's always going to be enmity between the satanic seed and the godly seed. You now are saved. You now are among the godly seed. You are separated from the world, but the world is constantly going to bombard you, and you need to be sanctified and set apart by the truth of God's word. And that truth will do you no good if you don't have a constant outpouring of the grace and the peace of God. And that's why the Apostle Paul's last two words in verse number one are simply, let me get turned back there to make sure I read it correctly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. You see, it's by grace that you are saved through faith. It's the grace of God. It's by grace that you continue to grow in your faith. It's by the grace of God that when you study Scripture, you believe it. You give your life over to it. It's by grace when you see in Scripture that you're living in some sin and you desire to flee from that sin. It's only by the grace of God. It's by the grace of God that you are preserved for heaven. And being preserved, I think, is such a more accurate word as to what is going on in the assurance of our salvation than persevering. Yeah, we persevere. But why do we persevere? Because by the grace of God, we're preserved. We're preserved. We're held in that sanctuary. While we're in that sanctuary, we will persevere. But let the grace of God let go of us. Let the grace of God let go of you for just a moment, and you are outside the sanctuary, and there is no persevering. But as long as the grace of God is there, it is by the grace of God that every time we sin, the blood of Jesus covers that sin. It keeps covering that sin. Friends, we are protected by the grace of God until the day that Christ returns, or to the day that we are taken up to be with him. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works that were already prepared beforehand. How do we do them? By the grace of God. He who began a good work in us will continue to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. How does he perfect it? By the grace of God. And what does that initial grace of God do for us? It gives us peace with God. And it gives us the peace of God. And what does the ongoing grace of God do? It continues to increase the peace of God that we have in this life. The world is lost. They have no idea that they're at enmity with God. They don't understand that they need to be made at peace with God. You're going to be made at peace with God through the grace of God. They don't have the peace of God with them. They don't have the peace that surpasses all understanding. They have no idea what that is. It's totally clueless to them. The vast majority of people who confess Jesus Christ as their Savior don't understand the peace of God. We're not a light unto the world. We're not showing the world what it means to have the peace of God. We don't have the aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, the peace, when we're going through difficult times. Paul knows how important that is. And as we continue to study the church there in Thessalonica, we're going to see they're a people of peace. They're going through hard times, and they're a testimony to the whole world because they have the peace of God. And when you have peace with God and you have the peace of God, you know what that enables you to have? It enables you to have peace with your fellow man. You know what the greatest demonstration of peace between the fellow man is? It's when the Jew and the Gentile become one in Jesus Christ. There is no greater picture of enmity in all of mankind, the enmity that lives between the Jew and the Gentile. Just the history that we know. From the time they became a nation brought out of Egypt, there's been nothing but enmity between those people and the non-Jewish people. Look at the enmity they had there in Egypt. They hated them. They treated them with scorn, treated them like beasts. There's always hatred between the Jew and the Gentile. The Apostle Paul hated the Gentiles until the love of Christ came into his heart, and he had the peace of God in his heart, and he had peace with God. And now they're one. Paul describes that as a mystery. In Ephesians chapter 3, he describes that as a mystery. It's a mystery how these Jews and these Gentiles are at one. You see, it's not just a cessation of enmity. We have peace treaties where there's a cessation of enmity. We have peace treaties. We have peace accords all the time in the Middle East where the warring factions will stop warring for a while. That's not the peace that Paul is talking about. That's not the peace of God. The peace of God is not the cessation of enmity. The peace of God is the removal of enmity. There is no more enmity. The greatest power to bring two struggling people in a marriage together is the gospel. That's why we know that the enmity between a husband and wife, it began where? It began with sin back in the garden. What's the answer to all sin? It's the cross. It's only by the cross. It's only by the cross that the people who are at war with one another can be brought back together. And that's why Jesus says they will know you are Christians. They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. You see, that's the church in Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul is so excited about this church. And friends, this church is a church to emulate. It is a church to emulate. And so we need to ask ourselves in closing tonight, do we understand that we are called out ones? Do we understand that we're separate from the world? We're not to be like the world. We're in the world, but we're called out. We're protected from the world by the Word of God. Do we understand our solidary union with God the Father? Do we understand the Father as being the source of our spiritual life? Do we understand the intimacy that we have with the Father? Do we understand how the Father is directing us? Are we living that way? Do we live like those who have a solidarity union with the Lord? He's our creator. He's our ruler. I will bow the knee to Jesus. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. He is my high priest. He paid the penalty for my sin with his very own life. See, do we exemplify those who are led by grace and peace? See, as we continue to study the letters that Paul wrote to this church, it's so critical for us as a church, for us as individuals, certainly, but for us as a church, that together as we sit under the umbrella of the preaching of God's word, we can be brought together in that camaraderie that we studied about at the end of Hebrews 2 weeks ago. Let me pray. Almighty God, we praise you for your grace tonight. Your grace began with putting within our hearts a desire to be here. Father, your grace continued when you allowed us this freedom to study your word. Lord, if we were to sit here and try to recount all the different measurements of your grace, we would be here all night and well into the morning. Your grace is immeasurable. It's incomprehensible. And there's no end to your grace. You could pour out X liters of grace, and there would be just as much grace in that vat of grace to be poured out upon us. Your peace truly is beyond all comprehension. Oh, Father, tonight we thank you for letting us be here. We thank you for your church. Help us, O Lord, to love your church, to learn from Paul and Silas and Timothy what it means to love the church of called out ones, the church, Lord, that you purchased with your very own blood. It is your church. It is your church. For no other reason we should love the church, because it's your church. To you be the praise, the glory, and the honor forever and ever. In Christ's name, amen.